4 days ago, at about this same time, we were having Wednesday Bible study. And if you remember from last week and a little bit earlier this morning, I said that this week, namely last week, might very well be the most important week of the entire End Times Bible study, because we were going to be covering a number of essentials of the faith and how it applied to resisting the Antichrist, the beast system, the mark of the beast, and so on. It was a time that I saw as vital, essential in the lives of our people, not only for preparing us for those days ahead, but also radically changing the way that we think and live now. This was and is key. God has massively burdened me with the desire to teach this and to teach it well, to guide our people into the truth of stability and confidence for the days ahead. So it came as a little surprise to me that in the days leading up to it, I experienced significant spiritual warfare. And while I won't share all of that, I do want to share a piece of it that we all experienced on Wednesday because it's relevant to the message this morning. On Wednesday morning, right about the time that we began our study, there was a worker out back here who started weed eating. And it wasn't the gardener that we hire. Presumably, it was a gardener hired by our landlord. And usually they use machetes, not weed eaters. And so this was rather strange, but who hired them is not relevant. Here's the point. It was so loud that we could barely hear Bob or myself through the sound system. We were using microphones, and we could barely hear ourselves. I like to exaggerate at times. This is not an exaggeration. We closed up all the windows and the doors to the best of our ability, but it made virtually no difference. This guy was weed eating right outside this window, right on the other side of this wall, right here. And it had to have been the loudest weed eater that I've ever heard in my life. Bob Silva even stopped him for just a moment, poked his head out the window and asked him in Spanish if he would stop and take a break for about an hour or so, but he refused. He said he didn't care that there was a church service going on, and he started back at it, loud as could be. Now, it didn't take long for it to be made abundantly clear to us that the enemy really didn't want us teaching this stuff. Namely, these essential truths of our faith that enable us to stand strong against him, both now and later. He didn't like it one bit, and from my perspective, he was actively sabotaging our study. People were getting frustrated because they couldn't hear, myself included. Patience was wearing thin, and a number of other things were happening that I won't go into, but needless to say, the enemy was succeeding. And so many of us began to pray. And I'm not one who demands that the Lord do something in a particular way, but I often share my perspective with him. I'll share options or hows that I see. And then in addition to that, I'll pray God's creativity and God's wisdom into the situation, because oftentimes he chooses to answer prayers in ways that I never would have dreamed of. And so, in addition to praying his wisdom and his creativity generally over the situation, I prayed some specific things, as I believe we should. I prayed that the weed eater would break. I prayed that it would run out of gas. I prayed that oil would start leaking everywhere and make a mess, or that he would get unusually tired and need a break. I prayed for fatigue or laziness to take over and cause him to quit for a while, or for him to all of a sudden get an insatiable appetite and have to go eat lunch right then and there, among several other things. Bob Wilson prayed that he would run out of line on the Weed Eater. We were praying all sorts of things to get this guy to stop. And here's the incredible part. About 5 minutes later, the Weed Eater broke. Our study went 20 minutes late. Not an hour and a half, an hour and 50 minutes. We went 20 minutes late. And so had he only stopped for about an hour, like Bob had asked him to initially, that would not have been enough time. But his Weed Eater broke, and it took him until precisely 5 minutes after we were done with our study to get it working again. I mean, can you believe that? From my perspective, God did something. And I don't need to know exactly what or how, but God did something and totally disabled the attack that was coming at us through this man and his Weed Eater. I'm not someone who attributes everything to Satan, but I wholeheartedly believe that he and his forces were up to something, and God massively intervened, protected us, and even blessed us during our time of study. Not only did we get to have our study with some degree of peace and quiet, but most of us got to hear when the Weed Eater came back on right after we finished, which was, in some sense, the cherry on top. It was a confirmation of sorts that God restrained this guy until the Lord completed what he had for us in our study. Amen? God is so good, and he's so wise. His thoughts and his ways are so beyond us. And this, I believe, is what God has some for us this morning. His ways are incredible, and he loves us, family. And not only that, but he wants to spend forever with us. Amen? These are incredible realities, and we're going to hone in on some of this morning. As I was asking the Lord what direction he wanted to go with the message this morning, concluding Genesis 42, I believe he shared three revelations about himself within this chapter that he wants us to see this morning. Now, none of these are new revelations per se, but they are revelations about the Lord Jesus Christ that we haven't covered yet in this study before. Specifically, I believe he wants us to see uniquely from this chapter who he is, how he operates, and one of his deepest desires. And I did put this on your handout. So number one, and I believe we have a slide for it. Number one, as it pertains to who he is, God is faithful and he keeps his promises. Now there are a number of directions we could go here in this passage to illustrate this point. And so I'm just going to highlight a few from the passage. God is faithful in providing for Israel and for his family. Despite everything that's going on, despite everything else, Joseph, we see through Joseph, Jacob's family goes to Egypt to get food and survive. They're going to starve to death if they don't get what they need. And the Lord abundantly provides through Joseph and meets these needs. Not only do they get the food and the supplies that they need, but it actually doesn't cost them anything because they have their money returned to them. God is good and he is faithful towards them, providing for them and meeting their every need, both physically and spiritually. Continuing along that line, he is faithful in softening the hearts of the older brothers, both over time and through the very fearful situation that they're put in when they're accused of being spies. God literally puts the fear of God in them, and they confess their sin as a result in verse 21. God visibly demonstrates his faithfulness in softening them and bringing his people through confession and eventually to repentance. Now, let's be clear. This cannot be done, namely confession and repentance, true biblical repentance. It cannot be done in and of ourselves. It's a work of God. And so we see his fingerprints and his grace and his faithfulness in turning the older brother's hearts. God is also faithful towards Joseph, and this is a big one. In Genesis 37, verses 5 through 8, Joseph is given a prophetic dream that indicates his 10 older brothers will one day bow before him and that he, Joseph, would rule over them. Then in chapter 42, verse 6, this prophetic dream comes to pass. And in verse 9, we're told that Joseph remembered the dream. So, not only is God faithful, once again, in keeping his promise to Joseph, but we see something else significant here. Something specifically in Joseph that I think God wants to challenge us with this morning. There's something here, there's something that Joseph does that I think we tend to not do so well. Or at least, I don't do this as well or as often as I believe the Lord desires, and presumably, I'm not alone. And I love this here because Joseph is such an incredible example and model for us all the way through. And so what we see here is what Joseph does and what Joseph sees. In verse 9, what we see is that Joseph actively sees, in the very moment that it's happening, God's faithfulness and his goodness. Listen to verse 9. Then he remembered his dreams about them. He sees right then and there that God is fulfilling his dream, bringing prophecy and promises to pass. No doubt, he sees prayers being answered through this very interaction. And when I meditated over this passage, I was just convicted. I've heard people malign the character of Joseph, as is common in a fairly typical study of Joseph's life. I just think that people who do that are wrong. And I've heard it taught that Joseph was prideful and arrogant, only thinking of himself in this moment, remembering his dreams and his authority and power, and then lording that over his brothers in a sinful way. And from my perspective, literally none of that is here. You have to assume and read that into the text to come to that conclusion. What we know for sure is that Joseph recognizes in the moment that God is keeping his promise and fulfilling his first prophetic dream. Later, we see Joseph completely unable to contain himself emotionally, having to leave their presence on numerous occasions because of his overwhelming love for his brothers. We don't see a hint of pride, arrogance, or an abuse of power. We see Joseph follow God closely throughout his whole life. And later, we see him exercise almost unfathomable forgiveness toward these men. Joseph is incredible. Amen? And the reason that I was convicted when I read this part of the passage, verse 9 in particular, is that while Joseph sees God's faithfulness and goodness in the moment, I rarely do. It's rare that I see God answering prayers as it's happening. How many of us pray and pray and pray, but when God answers so many of those prayers, there's almost no reaction, no response with the Lord? We're just so often not very grateful or excited, and we just move on. You see, from my perspective, Joseph models well responding to the Lord when he answers our prayers or when he displays his goodness, his faithfulness, his grace, or any number of these things. And I think our Heavenly Father strongly wants this with every one of his children. He wants us to see when he acts, especially when he answers our prayers. He wants us to see his faithfulness, not just in the really big things, but also in the little things. And he wants us to respond relationally with him, praising him, thanking him, rejoicing with him and enjoying him, actually celebrating these divine moments with him. Here's an example. After my root canal a few weeks ago, I developed two mouth sores on the under part of my tongue. It made life fairly miserable because it was painful even when I wasn't eating or drinking. It was a constant pain. Of course, I prayed for God to relieve the pain and to heal the sores repeatedly, but it wasn't until 2 days after he had finally healed them that I even realized they had been healed. Joseph noticed in the moment, and I didn't notice and thank him until days later. Am I making sense? This is something that I'm asking God to make me more sensitive to. I'm asking him to give me eyes to see it in the moment, not just sometime after the fact. And I believe that this is something he desires from each one of us. Amen? Before we move on, there's one more example I want us to see of God's faithfulness in this passage. And this deserves its own message and its own teaching, and we'll probably do this at some point, but I believe he wants us to see his faithfulness towards his chosen people, Israel. There is a teaching out there that has gained some ground, maybe gained more than some ground in recent years, called replacement theology. In short, it essentially teaches that the church has replaced Israel in God's plan, that he has divorced Israel and abandoned them because of their unfaithfulness and their rejection of their Messiah. Now, they say, God has transferred all of his promises that were once to Israel and to the Jews specifically over to the Gentiles. Believers of this heresy claim that we, born-again Christian believers in the church, have become the new Israel. All promises specific to them, namely Israel and the Jews, find their fulfillment in us. The Jews will not eventually be grafted back into the family of God in the last days, and the prophecy, any prophecy or promises involving Israel, especially those in the last days, apply only to the church. This is what proponents of this teaching believe. And as I've said before, this deserves an entire message in and of itself, but I believe God wants us to see his faithfulness towards Israel in this very chapter of Genesis today and in the last days. God is perfectly holy and righteous, and therefore he's completely incapable of lying, as Titus chapter 1 and other passages tell us. Therefore, it's impossible by his very nature that he could divorce, abandon, and turn his back on his chosen people who he made promises to several of which are unfulfilled even now and will be fulfilled in the last days. It's astounding to me that so many people erroneously buy into the illegitimacy of Israel and God's disregard or even disdain for them when there are prophecies given thousands of years ago concerning Israel coming to pass in our very lifetime. The very fact that they have returned after nearly 2,000 years to the formal nation of Israel in the very land promised to Abraham, in fulfillment of Jesus' own words and promises that this would happen in the latter days, it should enable us to see replacement theology for what it is: false, dangerous, and heretical. And not only that, but it should lead us and guide us into profound worship of God, because he is who he says he is, namely, faithful in keeping his promises to his people. This is who he is by his very nature, and he is the same way towards us. Amen. We're also told in Ezekiel 39, among other places, that in the last days, God will open the eyes of the Jews, that they will see him for who he really is, namely, their prophesied and promised Messiah, and they will see and know him as the Lord their God for the rest of all eternity. God has a plan to graft them back in, and that plan is very much underway. Amen. In addition to this, he is faithful to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in keeping his promises and his covenant with them, even in this very chapter, Genesis chapter 42. And the Lord's going to show us this in the next point. So number two, the next thing or the next revelation that I believe God has for us from this chapter, specifically pertaining to how he operates, is this. I believe he wants us to see the mind-boggling extent that he will and does go to in order to accomplish his good purposes and bring about his desired end. I'm going to say that again. I believe the Lord wants us to see the mind-boggling extent that he will and does go to in order to accomplish his good purposes and bring about his desired end. This essentially gets at the incredible providence of God, which we're going to dive into much more deeply towards the end of this series, but there's a piece of it that I believe he wants us to see now. God's sovereignty, by definition, is his right and his power to do all that he decides to do. Providence is wise and purposeful sovereignty. It's exercising his authoritative rights and his omnipotent power in ways that are good and wise and purposeful. Nothing in the universe is without purpose and from the hand of God. And in chapter 42, and throughout the whole story, we see this through this story as a whole, we get a little glimpse into God's unsearchable ways and unfathomable wisdom. The whole point, not to say that there aren't numerous points, there are, but the overarching purpose in the worldwide famine is for this little family of Israel. I want you to think about that for just a moment. The entire world suffered a colossal famine of epic proportions in order to save Jacob and his family, to bring about incredible reconciliation, and to move this family to Egypt. The whole world. To move this little family, both physically and spiritually. If that's not mind-boggling, I don't know what is. Here's another way of wording what I believe God wants us to see. He's not somehow above using events and circumstances that affect the entire planet, or lesser events that still massively affect countless others, to accomplish his good purposes in a single person or family. Now, that's a pretty radical thought, but I believe it's true. And I believe God wants us to see him in this light this morning. Similarly, before Jesus was born, a census was ordered in the entire Roman Empire, which stretched across the entire known world, all to get Mary and Joseph to Bethlehem, where Jesus would be born. God caused the movements of millions throughout the empire, primarily to keep his promises about where and how the Messiah would be born. Allow that to confound you for a moment. Closer to the time that we're studying in Genesis, God is even now in Genesis 42, he is using the unimaginably wicked Canaanites and Amorites to prepare or help subdue the promised land for Israel, the land that God will give them during Joshua's conquest. These guys, largely giants and Nephilim, the irredeemable offspring of fallen angels, they do two things that actually serve and benefit the Jews. They build incredibly fortified cities that will eventually be taken and inhabited by the Israelites, and they keep the number of wild beasts in the land at a manageable threshold. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 22, it tells us that the Israelites cannot take the land all at once. When they go to take the promised land, they can't do it all at once because, quote, the beasts of the field would be too numerous for them. They would be overrun. These inconceivably depraved hybrid beings who are in the promised land at the very command of Satan to prevent the Israelites from possessing it are being used by God to facilitate the Israelites accomplishing the very thing that Satan and his forces are trying to prevent. That too deserves its own message. But you see God's faithfulness, and you see how he's using one of the greatest and most wicked things that our world has ever known to accomplish his good purposes for his chosen people. God's ways are incredible. Amen? One final example, and this too relates back to God's faithfulness towards his chosen people, Israel. Just like in Joseph's time, there was a 7-year famine that affected the whole world for the sake of Israel, so too there is coming another 7-year period which will be infinitely worse, again, for the sake of Israel. We refer to this future 7-year period as the tribulation period that we read about in Revelation and elsewhere. In the last days, God will bring indescribable and never before seen tribulation upon the entire world for the express purpose of bringing his chosen people, Israel, back to him. The whole world will be rocked and devastated. Multitudes of people will die, billions and billions, to accomplish reconciliation with Israel. Here's the point. God sometimes uses mega earth-altering events for small individual purposes. And there's truly something remarkable to see about God and how he functions with and towards us in this truth. There's nothing that says an empire-ending volcanic eruption or nationwide lockdown for months on end, or a devastating winter storm, or a murderous tsunami, or any number of things aren't in play for us. What is God speaking to us through these things? How do we respond? Or do we even consider the fact that God may be using this, whatever it is, this wonderful blessing, this deadly disease, this incredible gift, or this natural disaster? Do we even consider that it might be in existence, or it might be happening precisely because God desires something for or from us? Or do we even think this way? From my perspective, it's important that we consider these possibilities, meet with God, and then follow Him. We respond with Him, as we've been talking about for the last several weeks. For example, God, Panama is in a major lockdown. Is there something you have for me here? Or, Father, a friend of mine just passed away. Is there something you want me to see or to get here? I'm not saying that the whole world revolves around you, nor am I encouraging a me-centered gospel or gospel lens. I'm simply drawing our attention to the realization that God may choose to use unexpectedly and unfathomably massive things to accomplish His own good purposes in and for any number of His children. Do you see this? We may indeed spare ourselves a great deal of pain and suffering and facilitate great blessing in our lives by realizing these possibilities and then being proactive in responding with God. Amen. Lastly, for this morning, I believe God wants to share with us one of His deepest desires. Number three, God wants all of us. And when I say all of us, I don't mean every single one of us. I mean He wants 100% of us. Not 50%, not 80%. He wants all of us. So where am I getting that out of this passage? In verse 38, Jacob reveals that he will not risk Benjamin. It's already been made clear to us that Jacob idolized Joseph and now Benjamin. They were his everything, and this was wrong. God's plan and desire is that Jacob would send Benjamin. However, Jacob resists, and he either knowingly or unknowingly fights the decisive and sovereign will of God. How many of you know that that doesn't usually work out? Sometimes we have idolatry in our lives. Sometimes God has to bring us low, or perhaps He has to utterly break us to bring us in alignment with Him. This is painful, and we don't like it, and we don't want it. But it's for our very best in the end. It's not for Jacob's very best that he idolized Joseph. So God takes Joseph from him. Unfortunately, Jacob simply casts his idolatrous heart onto the next best thing, Benjamin, the other son from Rachel. When God takes Joseph from Jacob, there is incredible potential to deal with incredible sin and then experience God's best for him. But Jacob doesn't do this. He simply engages in transference, and he now idolizes Benjamin. So here comes another test from the Lord, a breaking of sorts that forces Joseph to come to grips with this and deal with it. And it turns out that this is incredible blessing from the Lord. When we're engaged in similar behavior, elevating, prioritizing, and treasuring something above God, sometimes, by his grace, he will intervene and break us for our good, just like he does in this passage with Jacob. Many experienced this around the world last year with lockdowns and everything that came along with it. Many Christians, myself included, at times were exposed like a raw nerve with how much we had grown to idolize things like freedom, liberty, autonomy, or comfort, even without realizing that we had done this. In many ways, the hardships and the exposure of 2020 that are very much still ongoing today have been grace upon grace, even though it probably doesn't feel like it. You see, Jesus says in Matthew 10:37, "Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me." How many of us are like Jacob, loving, valuing, and supremely treasuring something other than Christ? On the flip side, how many of us possess a willingness to follow God, even on some level, at the expense of our children and grandchildren? In other words, we don't subtly idolize them by putting them or what they want or even what they may need before God and his ways. But instead, we follow God in ways that are radical and clearly demonstrate that he is number one in our lives. I confess, this is something I struggle with. The truth is that there are multiple, maybe multitudes of little g gods vying for our attention and our devotion. And oftentimes, with good intentions, we take the bait. We act like Jacob. We work against God. Perhaps not intentionally, but still we actually work against God rather than following him in ways that we may not be comfortable with. And in doing so, we make things worse for ourselves and for others. Jacob was not the only one affected by this favoritism and this inappropriate elevation of Joseph and Benjamin. The whole family was affected, and God had to effectively bring them all to the point of starvation to break him. The point is this: God wants all of us. He didn't send his son to the cross so that he could have a portion of us. Jesus' finished work on the cross didn't purchase a percentage. We aren't part-time bondservants of Christ. If we are among his chosen sons and daughters, we have been wholly and conclusively purchased, and the Lord desires our willing partnership and devotion. He wants us to live for him and to make him number one in our lives above everything else that this world has to offer. Amen. And so this morning, as we conclude our time in Genesis chapter 42, I believe God wants us to leave us with these revelations. He wants us to see him for who he is. A faithful God who so often does not fit into our little box of expectations. And he wants us to respond to his incredible work in our lives with full devotion dedicating our lives entirely to Him. And so I invite you to do exactly that this morning. Right now, I invite you to take a moment to just respond to your Heavenly Father privately, quietly. Share with Him your thoughts about the many things that we've discussed this morning. Listen to Him, receive from Him. And then I would encourage you, if you feel so led, dedicate and commit your life to Him, expressing a deep, heartfelt desire to put nothing above Him, but instead to elevate Him and Him alone above all else. Let's take just a moment to do this now, and then I'll conclude in prayer. Heavenly Father, we praise You and we worship You for who You are, how You operate, and for wanting us into Your family. And I praise You that You didn't just stop at wanting us in Your family, but according to Your unfathomable ways and wisdom, You acted. And You did so with all power and authority to make that desire a reality, to redeem us and to adopt us into Your family. It's the most precious gift we could possibly receive, and we will never stop praising You and worshiping You and thanking You for it. I also thank You for Your word to us from Genesis chapter 42, and I thank You for the ways that You've challenged me personally. I pray that You would perhaps slow us down and make us more sensitive to Your working in our lives. Enable us to see Your goodness and Your faithfulness and the many answered prayers that we receive. Enable us to see these things in the moment, mm-hmm. not only days or weeks or perhaps longer after the fact. Enable us to see when You are working in both major, massive things, but also in small, seemingly insignificant things. And then lead us and enable us to respond relationally with You, enjoying You for who You are and what You've done. Lastly, I pray that You would enable us to give ourselves to You, enable us to give our whole being to You, to surrender everything, to lay it all down at the foot of the cross. Lord Jesus, we confess and we admit that we are completely and utterly incapable of doing this on our own. We can't give You 100% in our own strength. We need Your filling and we need Your powerful enabling if we're to succeed here. And so I pray that You would fill us. I pray that You would enable us. I pray that You would do a work within us here. Lord God, I pray that You would give us a burden and a desire to do this, to lay it all down for You, living totally for You in ways that often at times don't make total sense to us and yet are for our greatest good and is for Your unending glory. We love You, and it's in Your most precious name that we pray. Mm-hmm. Amen.